It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.
It's time again for you to gather around your audio device and ponder on the concepts of leadership. My name is Kurt Frankum, and I'm the creator of Leading LDS, and it's my mission to bring to you the most valuable content to improve your leadership skill set. Today, I want to take you back long ago to some content I shared back in September of 2010. Now, I interviewed at that time Curtis LeBaron, who is a BYU professor in the Department of Organizational Leadership and Strategy. Now, back then, I had no concept, zero, on how to do an interview, and especially how to create quality audio sound from that interview to share. So I interviewed Professor LeBaron over the phone and simply recorded it through the magic of Google Voice. And I had no intention to ever publish the audio because, quite frankly, I had no idea how to publish audio. Now that I have a vibrant podcast, I'd like to share the audio with you because this interview is fantastic and full of leadership pearls. Before we get to my interview with him, I first want to share with you Brother LeBaron's BYU devotional talk back in 2009. Now, this is how I originally discovered Brother LeBaron. His masterful explanation of the power to face-to-face leadership is awesome. He explains the effective ways to communicate as a leader and how to win over those you lead. Then, after you listen to the BYU devotional talk, I will then share my interview with Brother LeBaron, and the talk will sort of help you get some context that will help make our interview more valuable.
Curtis LeBaron earned his PhD at the University of Texas at Austin and served on the faculty at the University of Colorado at Boulder for 5 years before coming to Brigham Young University. He is currently a professor of organizational leadership and strategy within the Marriott School of Management, where he teaches courses on leadership. Dr. LeBaron is known for developing video-based methods. He uses video cameras to capture what people really do, and then he analyzes the data carefully to identify behavioral patterns and practices that might otherwise go unnoticed. He is currently working on his second book, Multimodality and Human Activity. Professor LeBaron has taught doctoral courses of research on research methods at several universities, with recent faculty appointments at Oxford University and the University of Michigan. Brother LeBaron is originally from Canada and grew up in South Africa, where he later served a mission. He and his wife, Jan, are the parents of one son and four daughters. When they are not traveling, the family enjoys running, hiking, and biking on mountain trails. And now we'll have the opportunity to hear from Brother LeBaron.
It's an honor to be with you here today. I know that there are many other things that you could be doing. And thank you for coming to be with us today in this devotional. When I arrived at BYU 8 years ago, I was in my office organizing books and filing papers when I received a phone call informing me that there had been a glitch in payroll processing and that I would not be receiving a paycheck during the first 2 months of my employment. I said, thank you, and hung up the phone, and then started thinking about how to break this news to my wife, Jan. Within minutes, there was a knock at my office door. It was Ned Hill, who was then the dean of the Marriott School of Management, and he was paying me an unexpected visit. I made a place for him to sit down, as he explained that he had just been informed about the payroll glitch, and he wanted to know what he could do to help me. I could see the sincerity in his face and hear the concern in his voice. In one hand, he was holding what appeared to be his own personal checkbook. In the other hand, he was holding a pen that was already clicked. After I assured him that the LeBaron family would be fine, he asked about our move to Utah, my plans for research and teaching, and so forth. We talked briefly, and then he left. Through Dean's visit of 5 minutes, he quickly won me over. Instead of calling me to his office or sending an email or delegating the matter, he had walked across the building to have a brief face-to-face conversation. Although our interaction was not long, I felt heard, understood, and valued. Sometimes it seems that part of being a professor is complaining about university administration. At most universities, that's the glue that holds the faculty together. But when Dean Hill talked to the faculty in the Marriott School, people listened receptively. When he gave new directions, people followed respectfully. And when he invited people to contribute money to expand the Tanner Building so that the business school could grow, the faculty gladly opened their personal checkbooks with pens already clicked. Our new dean, Gary Cornea, also practices the power of face-to-face leadership. To have a conversation with Gary is to feel like you have a friend in the dean's office. And that's what I want to talk about today. Not the grand public speeches to large audiences that we usually associate with leadership, but rather the relatively private conversations whereby leaders change people and transform organizations. For about 16 years, I have been doing research on organizational behavior and leadership. My approach has been anthropological. In other words, rather than study people within the context of a laboratory, I study them within their natural environments. Using microphones and video cameras, I go into organizations where people are working and leading, and I capture their behavior in the wild by making recordings that I can then analyze closely and carefully. For me, leadership is not an abstract notion, but is rather a rich description of what people actually do. When I want to observe and assess a leader's effectiveness, one of my favorite places to look is at the moments of transition. Like the green that grows in the cracks of a sidewalk, leadership usually springs to life between activities and at the edges of events. For example, when I videotape a board meeting, I usually start recording before anyone has entered the room because I have found that sometimes the most important displays of leadership happen before the meeting actually begins. Boundary moments, such as openings and closings of conversations or meetings, are especially revealing. To illustrate, let's listen to the opening of a telephone conversation at work. Within seconds, the participants display a close and friendly relationship. Listen carefully and try to follow along with the transcript because this boundary moment happens very fast.
Hello?
Hey.
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 What's happening?
Hey, buddy.
Is this my buddy?
You ain't got no buddy.
What's happening?
Hey.
Hey. You ready for Thanksgiving?
Yes.
All right.
Okay. That took 12 seconds. But within that 12 seconds, Art and Bob do important work. When Art picks up the phone and says hello, he shows that he's available. When Bob says hey at line 3, he shows that he can recognize Art's voice. When Art repeats hey at line 4, he loudly and enthusiastically shows both recognition and high regard. Through the next 12 lines of their conversational play, such as their inane repetition of the words hey and buddy, they quickly communicate at least 4 important messages. I hear you. I understand you. I like you. I can work with you. Art does not assert his power over Bob. He does not invoke an organizational title. Instead, he engages with Bob to interactively instantiate a close, cooperative, and creative relationship, the sort of relationship that may help their organization to thrive. All right, In contrast, let's listen to an excerpt from the opening of a different conversation at a different organization. You will now hear the owner of a company, Eric, the CEO, talking to his management team at the start of a two-hour meeting. Again, please follow along with the transcript and let's listen.
I have to look at the assets in each and every one of you because, you know, I could get real caught up in the negatives of each and every one of you. I don't do that. Even with her, I don't do it. She's valuable. Maybe she doesn't have the ability to move with the company. She's more stationary in what her thought is.
Okay. In a variety of ways, Eric asserts his power and position through what he says and how he says it. Through talk, he occupies the conversational floor, delivering a monologue about the way things are, rather than a dialogue that invites and includes the views of others. He separates himself from his managers by using the pronouns I and you instead of we. And he elevates himself above his managers by depicting them as the objects of his scrutiny. Because this was a face-to-face meeting rather than a telephone conversation, we can also see what people were doing with their bodies during this boundary moment. So let's listen to the excerpt again, this time by watching the video.
Because where I'm at, I have to look at the assets in each and every one of you. Because, you know, I could get real caught up in the negatives of each and every one of you. I don't do that. Even with her, I don't do it. She's valuable. Maybe she doesn't have the ability to move with the company. She's more stationary in what her thought is.
As the video shows, the owner of this company embodies what his talk describes. While occupying the conversational floor, he also dominates the meeting space as he distributes himself around and on the conference table. He places himself literally apart or separate from his managers who cluster at the opposite end of the conference room. And he elevates himself, or at least his feet, above all others in the room. The coordination of his talk and spatial maneuvers constitute a strong display of organizational status and power. I have shown you two excerpts that are extreme and contrasting. Please do not think that one form of leadership is correct while the other is wrong. Rather, these two extremes represent two ends of a continuum along which leaders must reside moment to moment and day to day. Sometimes leaders need to foster close relationships of relative equality. Occasionally, strong displays of power and difference may be necessary. Usually, leaders must achieve an appropriate balance according to the contingencies of their situation. And that's the hard part. Within the MBA program, as was said, I teach required courses on leadership using the best readings that I can find. Did you know that on average, a new book about leadership is published every 20 minutes? Most of these books contain endless lists of do's and don'ts that have been abstracted from the situations that make them meaningful and relevant. When students ask me, I tell them that the best way to learn leadership is to work closely with a great leader and to carefully watch what he or she does across a variety of circumstances. Because we tend to become like the people that we attend. If working closely with someone is not possible, then I encourage students to read the autobiographies and biographies of great leaders, because stories keep the lessons of leadership alive. If reading is not possible, then students might as well take my class. Joseph Smith was a great leader. Then thousands of converts crossed the world in an effort to be near him. Now thousands of missionaries cross the world in an effort to be like him. What did the leadership of Joseph Smith look and sound like, moment to moment and day to day? Unfortunately, we don't have video recordings that we can analyze, but we do have the written accounts of those who were there, Their journals are like ethnographic field notes. For example, consider a few excerpts from the journals of early saints who gathered at Nauvoo, Illinois. In 1841, Heber C. Kimball arrived with more than 100 immigrating saints, and he recorded this. "We landed in Nauvoo on the 1st of July, and when we struck the dock, I think there were about 300 saints there to meet us, and a greater manifestation of love and gladness I never saw before. President Smith was the first one that caught us by the hand." Robert Crookston arrived the next year in the fall of 1842. Quote, "As we approached the landing place, to our great joy, we saw the prophet Joseph Smith there to welcome his people who had come so far. We were all so glad to see him and set our feet upon the promised land, so to speak. It was the most thrilling experience of my life, for I knew that he was a prophet of God." Thomas Stead crossed the Atlantic in 1844. He said, the prophet Joseph Smith was at the pier. "At first glance, I could tell that it was him. He came on board to shake hands and welcome us by many encouraging words and express his thankfulness that we had arrived in safety." Christopher Layton, also a British convert. "There stood the prophet on the banks of the river to welcome us. As he heartily grasped our hands, the fervently spoken words, 'God bless you,' sank deep into our hearts, giving us a feeling of peace such as we had never known before." Researchers look for patterns. Do you see the obvious patterns in these accounts? The prophet understood, or at least practiced, the power of face-to-face leadership. Although terribly busy with the weight of the kingdom on his shoulders, he made other people's transitions his own boundary moments. Within seconds, his glance, his handshake, and the kind words he communicated sent these messages: "I see you, I understand you, I love you, I want to work with you." He powerfully embodied what his words described. One of my favorite accounts of Joseph Smith's leadership comes from the journal of my own great-great-grandfather, Benjamin Franklin Johnson. At the age of 14, Benjamin moved to Kirtland, Ohio with his family. Although his mother had joined the church, his father was not interested and refused to allow Benjamin to be baptized. Based on his journal accounts, it seems that he was a shy teenager who sometimes stood on the periphery of meetings and activities. When the Kirtland Temple was dedicated, the prophet went to a nearby schoolhouse and he gave blessings to those who had worked on the temple. The process of giving blessings took 3 days. Benjamin was there, and he recorded this in his journal. "When on the last day of blessings, I was standing by the door in the crowded congregation, and oh, how I did yearn for a blessing. And as the last blessing apparently was given, the prophet looked earnestly toward the door where I was standing, and he said to his brother Hiram, 'Go and see if there is not one more yet to be blessed.' Brother Hiram came to the door, and seeing me, he put his hand upon my shoulder and asked if I had not worked on the temple. I said, 'No, sir,' but it seemed like passing a sentence upon my fondest hopes. He then asked if I had done nothing towards it. I then thought of the new gun that I had earned and given as a donation, and of the brick that I had helped to make. I said, 'I did give often.' He said, 'I thought there was a blessing for you,' and he almost carried me to the stand. The prophet blessed me. I felt then that the Lord had respect for my great desire. Even to be the youngest and last to be blessed seemed to me a high privilege. When the prophet had looked toward the door, I felt as though he would call for me, though I could not see how I had merited so high a privilege, but so it was, and my joy was full." After 3 days on his feet, I'm guessing that Joseph Smith was tired, maybe with a pain between his shoulders from keeping his hands constantly elevated. But when the boundary moment came, this time a closing rather than an opening, the prophet attended to the silent prayer of a teenager standing at the back of the room near the door. How did Hiram know where to go when Joseph said, "Go and see if there is not one more"? I think I know the answer. When transitions emerge within organizational settings, people literally look toward the leader for an embodied answer to the question, "What are we going to do now?" Hiram must have looked toward Joseph and seen that he was oriented in Benjamin's direction. My great-great-grandfather lived a long and faithful life as a missionary, pioneer, and colonizer. Today, he has tens of thousands of descendants. Before his death in 1905, he stood in the Salt Lake Tabernacle and bore testimony of Joseph Smith as one of the last to have personally known him. How did Joseph Smith become such a powerful leader, capable of changing people and transforming a worldwide organization? One answer is that he worked closely with a great leader and carefully observed what he did across a variety of circumstances. When Joseph was 14 years old, he was also struggling at the periphery of religious activity, desperate and yearning for a blessing. And the Lord had great respect for his desire. With the first vision, Joseph Smith entered into an apprenticeship with the Lord and gradually became more like the leader that he attended. Another answer is that Joseph read the scriptures, which contain the autobiographies and biographies of great leaders, including Jesus Christ. By continually studying and eventually translating sacred texts, the prophet must have gleaned lessons of leadership from the various stories and situations that make those lessons meaningful and relevant. Consider, for example, the Book of Mormon account of Christ's visit to the Americas. According to chapter 11 of 3 Nephi, the resurrected Lord appeared to those who were gathered at the temple in the land of Bountiful. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "And it came to pass, they cast their eyes again towards heaven, and behold, they saw a man descending out of heaven, and he was clothed in a white robe, and he came down and stood in the midst of them. And the eyes of the whole multitude were upon him, and they durst not open their mouths." Many boundary moments involve the arrival of someone that others don't recognize or know. In the MBA program, students are taught to introduce themselves, not just by saying their names, but also by quickly telling their story so that others can know, appreciate, and remember them. The Lord does something like that in the next few verses, verses 9 through 11. "And it came to pass that he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world, and have drunk out of the bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world." During the openings of social encounters and organizational events, participants must quickly negotiate their relationship, their way of being together, who they are in relation to one another, and the task at hand. In the next verses, verses 12 through 15, we read one of the most sacred accounts of face-to-face leadership that has ever been recorded. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had spoken these words, the whole multitude fell to the earth. And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto them, saying, Arise and come forth, that ye may thrust your hands into my side, and also that ye may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. And it came to pass that the multitude went forth, and thrust their hands into his side, and did feel the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And this did they do, going forth one by one, until they had all gone forth, and did see with their eyes and feel with their hands, and did know of a surety, and did bear record. The scriptures tell us there that they all went forth one by one, about 2,500 souls. You do the math. If each person faced the Lord for only 5 seconds, the process lasted for about 4 hours. Here is another lesson about the importance of face-to-face leadership. Despite the investment of time and effort, the Lord briefly but unmistakably communicated with each individual. I see you. I understand you. I love you. I have died for you. The risen Lord powerfully embodied what his words described. The closing of the Savior's visit, recorded in chapter 17, is at least as powerful and sacred as the opening. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Now I go unto the Father, and also to show myself unto the lost tribes of Israel. And it came to pass that when Jesus had thus spoken, he cast his eyes round about again on the multitude, and behold, they were in tears, and did look steadfastly upon him, as if they would ask him to tarry a little longer with them." Not only did the Lord stay a little longer, he wept with them. He blessed their little children, their little ones, and he taught them things too sacred to be recorded. For those of us who are preoccupied with time management, here's a lesson of leadership. Evidently, the God of the universe changed or delayed his schedule to answer the silent prayer of those who were yearning for a blessing. During this boundary moment, the Lord had respect for their great desire, confirming that our prayers are not a monologue about the inevitable, but rather a dialogue that invites and includes us. Sometimes the glorious accounts of 3 Nephi seem far removed from our condition. Within organizations, including here at BYU, people too often feel lonely, isolated, and confused. Ironically, this kind of alienation comes not from a lack of communication, but from a surplus of the wrong kind. Our lives are awash with memos, emails, and instant messages. Sometimes these are helpful and efficient, but they are also flat and faceless. They're easily discarded, deleted, and ignored. One of the oldest poems in the English language is preserved in the Exeter Book. This book was written or copied out about 975 AD. The poem itself may have been composed in about 500 AD, approximately 1,500 years old. The poem is entitled "The Wanderer." The teller describes himself wandering alone, having lost his leader and his people in battle. He is now searching for a new home, a place of warmth and leadership. To the wanderer, all weather is wintry and all landscapes are lonely. Here are a few excerpts from this poem, translated into modern English. "There is now none among the living to whom I dare clearly express the thought of my heart. Ever since the time many years ago that I covered my leader in the darkness of the earth, and from there I crossed the woven waves, winter sad, downcast for want of a hall, a place far or near, where I might find one in a mead hall who should know of my people, or would comfort me, friendless, receive me with gladness." In the final stanza of the poem, the narrative voice shifts to include all people, including us, suggesting that the wanderer's experience is universal. In other words, all of us are wanderers. Although we may wrap our bodies in many layers of comfort, clothes, blankets, carpets, roof, and walls, we cannot escape the winters of this world. And although we may surround ourselves with other people at the office, the school, or the stadium, we remain fundamentally alone, even in a crowd. Coincidentally, we have another text, approximately 1,500 years old, that tells of a wanderer named Moroni, the son of Mormon, who witnessed the destruction of his people and spent many years wandering the landscape alone. He wrote, "I even remain alone to write the sad tale of the destruction of my people. But behold, they are gone, for I am alone. My father hath been slain in battle and all my kinsfolk, and I have not friends nor whither to go. I wander whithersoever I can for the safety of mine own life." However, Moroni was not without a leader. He knew that God lives. He had a living testimony of Jesus Christ, which he shared with us. Quote, "And then shall ye know that I have seen Jesus, and that he talked with me face to face, and that he told me in plain humility, even as a man telleth another in mine own language concerning these things. And now I would commend you to seek this Jesus of whom the prophets and apostles have written, that the grace of God the Father and also the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost may be and abide in you forever." Repeatedly in the scriptures, the Lord asks us to seek his face through the words of prophets who have found his face. Some of us will take a little longer than others. The brother of Jared did not see his face until he had first recognized and grasped the hand of the Lord in his life. Although loneliness may be our universal condition, face-to-face leadership is our eternal end. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Brothers and sisters, as I stand here, I feel deep gratitude for the leadership of Joseph Smith and the Savior. I feel the truthfulness of the gospel. This is the stone cut out from the mountain without hands that is now going forward to fill the earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Awesome devotional, right? A few things I want to underscore before we move into my interview with Professor LeBaron. I love the example of mentorship Brother LeBaron discusses. Not only is it important for us to learn from the mentors around us and find a mentor if we don't have one, but we can also learn from past leaders both through biographies and most effectively through the scriptures. If you need more inspiration as a leader, read about other leaders. Also, this concept of "I see you, I understand you, I love you, I want to work with you" is a powerful principle. Many times we measure our leadership effectiveness through arbitrary numbers, you know, like home teaching, church attendance, etc. As leaders, we should take time to consider whether those we lead feel seen, understood, loved, and feel like they want to work with you as their leader. The stories of Joseph Smith and Jesus Christ, Brother LeBaron shares, are fantastic examples of face-to-face leadership. Study them and internalize them. Now, on to my interview with Curtis LeBaron. We discuss on a deeper level this idea of boundary moments or transitions. Each transition among those we lead can be leveraged to help people feel seen, understood, and loved. I really found this idea intriguing, and it helped me approach those I lead differently. Also, near the end, he shares an idea that I really liked at the time and have since started implementing it. Curtis LeBaron is the reason why I started collecting leader-to-leader stories that I share on this podcast in the leader-to-leader segment. It's a form of mentorship, and I find them powerful. I hope you do too. He shares why such stories are so powerful in improving leadership. So here's my interview with Professor Curtis LeBaron. And again, I apologize for the poor audio, and I promise you will still benefit from what is shared.
Can you talk about, I guess your background, kind of your bread and butter is the video-based method, is it ethnographic? Kind of what's the the idea or the theory behind that? I mean, what are some things that it's trying to accomplish through that?
Okay. You know, research methods, research methods are kind of, it's kind of a menu of choices, and they all have strengths and weaknesses. Most of the social science research that's been done in the last 50 years or so has been informed by a psychological model of understanding. And, of course, research methods and theory need to be compatible in any kind of research project. And so psychologists are very good, and I'm speaking in very broad terms, so please understand that I'm generalizing probably irresponsibly, but psychologists have been very good at experimental methods, often bringing people into a laboratory where they study under controlled conditions how people behave, how they make decisions, how they live in the social world. And that's a lot of insights have come from that kind of work. But one of the weaknesses of that approach to studying human behavior and trying to understand people in that way is that it removes people from the natural environment within which they live and work and behave on a day-to-day basis. And so, to some extent, the argument goes, who we are is related to where we are. Who we are is related to the situations in which we behave, and as soon as we separate ourselves from our context, we are no longer who we are within our context.
Okay.
So, ethnographic approaches, which come not from the field of psychology, but from the field of anthropology primarily, originally anyway, they try to understand people by looking at them within their natural circumstances or situation or context. And, of course, when one does that, the downside is that we can't control those conditions because they're naturally occurring, and so they're not laboratory-like settings where variables can be controlled and hypotheses can be tested. So we have to study people and learn about them by looking closely, making observations, sometimes conducting interviews. And my research comes from that kind of a tradition. Now, there's a kind of a little twist on that, which is that when I go into situations, I don't just observe. I make audio and video recordings of people actually going about their work, conducting meetings, having conversations, making plans, forming strategies, developing new ideas, fostering innovation, all those sorts of things are things that can be captured on videotape. They can be carefully analyzed and studied, and those details that come from the recorded data can be examined against a backdrop of understandings that come from interviews or documents and histories. And so it's a different approach to research than what most people take.
So this is kind of part that really intrigued me most is you shared, you know, different clips in the talk that you gave. You know, kind of piqued my interest is, and I'm sure you haven't gone into a church setting or, you know, a typical elders quorum, but just with your experience, you know, obviously you've been in those settings throughout your life. What are some things that you've noticed, you know, that maybe something you'd analyze through your research, but just being in those settings, you know, looking at leaders and how they're leading the group or those types of things. Is there anything that it's a consistency that stood out over time and what's related to church leadership?
Well, there are just a lot of things, and I think that one of the beautiful things about the LDS Church and its organization is the way in which we have opportunities for leadership, and we're drawn into such a diversity of experiences to serve and to lead, and we go in and out of those. So there with the other 6 year old with the other 6 year olds, and I watch what I think is just an outstanding primary presidency in my ward, and I watch them make touch the lives of these kids. So I've seen I've seen a lot of different things. Of course, I have to be very careful that I don't that I'm not there to critique anyone's leadership or behavior. I try not to do that, just because in the church we believe in inspiration, which is something that we don't talk a lot about anyway in the workplace or in scholarly academic kinds of discussions. But so I think overall I would just say it's beautiful to see the kind of leadership that happens. I think one of the reasons that students, graduates from BYU, but also LDS students from all universities, they have a real advantage because they've been schooled in ways of behaving that don't just have relevance at church. They're relevant in the home. They're relevant in the workplace. And I'm sure you've seen recently some clips where the LDS culture and its people have gotten some attention and recognition and respect. So that's fun to see. Having said that, I do from time to time see leaders in the church, and I think, based on my experience, I recognize ways that their leadership could be more effective, and I think we all have opportunity for improvement. So it goes both ways.
Yeah, for sure. So there's kind of a obviously the inspiration factor that you're not necessarily looking for or expecting in the in the real world setting, or the, I guess real world isn't the right word, but the secular setting. It kind of adds to what you're seeing, and it's encouraging because these are normal people that are put in leadership positions, and they're just kind of working with what they have. So
right.
Cool. Is there anything as far as from your research that, you know, that you discovered as far as leadership goes that could be of, that could tie over real well to leading in the church?
Yeah, I mean, I think there is. So I'll just share just a couple of, I think, really strong, these may even be obvious things, but one of the things that we see demonstrated so well in places like General Conference is the importance of stories, telling stories effectively. Leaders need to be heard, they need to be remembered, and they need to be valued. And if any one of those three things is missing, then their leadership is going to be less effective. And one of the beautiful things about stories, whether they're stories from the scriptures or they're stories from life experiences, is that people tend to listen to stories. They tend to be interested in them, and the human ear just quickly goes. It opens up to stories more than it opens up to abstract kinds of ways of talking. Stories... Stories enter the mind and the heart very quickly. They're not only heard, but they're remembered. There's something about stories. So I could, for example, just off the top of my head, I remember a story that President Monson told years ago about the octopus-like device, octopus-catching device, Makafeka or something like that. I don't even know the pronunciation. But I remember the story. I remember the story of how it was used to trap these things. And it's through the story that I'm able to access the principle that I think he was talking about. I think it was related to repentance. I can think of other stories that President Hinckley has told, or President Kimball. And so stories are memorable. And then, of course, the valued part. I think that stories come with lessons. Stories ring true to us. Story ways capture life in a way that in a way that includes its complexities. And so in any single story, we can have the main character kind of caught in the web of circumstances that are analogous to the ones that we all find ourselves in day to day. And so we value stories and we value the messages that come. So that's there's one example. Another example of something that I think is a key leadership principle is attention to the individual. We have in the gospel the beautiful juxtaposition of things universal and things individual. The gospel reaches in both directions, and we believe in a Heavenly Father and a Savior who, on the one hand, are beyond our comprehension in the sense of their universal scope and the universe, on the other hand, that they know us at an individual level. And I think that in the church, we're very good at doing both. I mean, the church is now an international organization. It's a huge organization, but yet look how well it attends to the needs of individuals. And so I think we see that as a beautiful thing within the church. I think that local leaders, I know that one of the groups that you're trying to serve are kind of ward level leaders or stake level leaders who want to make a difference. I think that the most effective leaders are those who are able to see the big picture of their calling, but never neglect the individuals. And what that for me means is actually taking time and making contact with people. Just yesterday, the primary president in my ward, she came by and brought a flower for my six-year-old daughter, who's one of her primary students. And she explained that we had both been at a wedding reception on Friday evening, and my daughter had tried to talk to her and had been crowded out by other adults. And this wonderful leader and sister in our ward had noticed my daughter's two attempts to come in and talk to her and had been kind of shut out or literally blocked out with other people who were standing in a circle. And so this primary president came over, brought her a flower, and apologized that she hadn't been able to talk to her. And it meant a lot to, it just meant a lot to my daughter. And I can't, I mean, that kind of leadership is so effective. And, yeah, so.
Oh, that's great. And you've referenced this primary presidency a few times. Is it mainly just a focus on the individual that's really impressed you, or you feel like it makes a difference? Is there other behaviors or habits they have that really make a difference?
Well, I mean, she's effective in a variety of settings. I described a one-on-one. When she stands up in front of the entire group, she is able to command attention. She has a presence in the room. She's not in the corner. She's not up with her back up against the wall. She stands forward. She connects with the group and manages it well. And then at an even more macro level, it's clear that she has a big vision of how she expects the organization to be run, how she wants it to succeed from year to year. And so she seems to be effective at all levels, and that's terrific.
That's great. You know, in your talk you gave in that devotional, and there's a few things I picked out, and as I address these, they possibly might have just been something you put in there just at the talk, and there's really no, you know, outstanding meaning behind it, but maybe just see if you can expound on a few things. You mentioned the moments of transition or boundaries are moments that define leaders. Can you expound on that a little bit as far as transitions go and with leadership?
Yeah. This is something that I've noticed, and it's come from my own research, even though I'm not the first person to focus on the importance of when I say transitions, I mean all kinds of transitions. These can be transitions like the beginning and the ending of a meeting. These can be transitions that are life transitions, like when a young man or a young woman graduates from one class to another, like going from a deacon to being a teacher. They can be transitions such as when a calling is extended and accepted and there's a setting apart. All of these kinds of transitions are important for leaders. Leaders have to be very careful about how they facilitate the transition. The reason transitions are so important is that during transitional moments, we do what's called identity work. And this is a little more technical than what I got into in my talk. But identity work is we behave in ways that define who we are relative to one another. So, such things as relative status, who is more important, who has more authority, who's in charge relative to other people. We manage relative status, and when I say we manage it, through subtle ways of behaving, through our behaviors, we subtly establish for one another who's in charge, who's to be respected, who's to be acknowledged and listened to. We also, another dimension of identity is our social distance or closeness. So how close are we? Are we intimate? Are we friends? Or on the other hand, are we just kind of work co-workers and acquaintances? I think a lot of times we make the assumption that we begin as individuals and that we come together to form groups. I think, arguably, it's the other way around. I think that our sense of who we are as individuals is something that comes through our association with each other. Individuality is a product of group interaction. And so when we go to church and when we attend Teachers Quorum or the Beehives class or Relief Society or Primary, we are engaged in a process that unavoidably helps to define who we are in this world, because who we are is always relative to who we are in relation to one another. And so during transitional moments, identity work goes on, and leaders have to be very careful that they manage those transitions well so that people receive the kind of messages that leaders want them to receive. I had a nephew, here's a story. I had a nephew who was being ordained to be a teacher. He was moving on from the deacon's quorum to the teacher's quorum. And this is a nephew who, he was struggling a little bit. His parents had been divorced. He had kind of had a rough, bumpy road to this point in his life in a variety of ways. And because his family loves him, including me, many of us showed up there for the ordination. We wanted to support him. And the bishop who came in to preside and to conduct the ordination, and again, we have to be really careful, Kurt, when we start to criticize the Lord's anointed, and I don't mean to do that, but I will say that it seemed like there were some missed opportunities. The bishop did not greet my nephew. He didn't shake his hand. He didn't say hello to him. He didn't go around the circle and acknowledge the presence of so many family members who had come to attend. I'm sure that, like all bishops, he was just overwhelmed, and maybe he was new in his calling, and I don't in any way mean to be critical of him, but there were some missed opportunities there where he might have used that transition for this young man as an opportunity to help him to understand his importance the closeness that his family, but also his church brothers and sisters, wanted to have with him, love, the responsibilities and the, I guess, status is the word I was using earlier, associated with being a teacher in the Aaronic priesthood. There were a number of ways that the bishop might have done identity work that could have made a difference in this young man's life, and they were overlooked. And it wasn't, I mean, it was the sort of thing that just slipped by, and I know it wasn't in any way intentional or anything. But that's one that happened recently that I took note of, and just kind of made a mental note to myself to try to make sure that I don't make the same mistake.
Mm-hmm. So these moments of transition are opportunities for leaders to maybe point out the individual, but also to help the individual define who they are. Am I understanding it right?
Right. I mean, whenever we go into a new situation, whenever people come together in a room, they have to show one another what they're doing. They have to answer the question, who are we? Who are we in relation to one another? And what is our work? And they have to answer those questions. Those questions are like hanging in the air. And so transitions are a way for leaders to answer those questions, maybe even explicitly, but unavoidably they do it subtly. And they need to be thoughtful about what they want those answers to be. And with a young man who's being ordained to a priesthood office, it's a wonderful opportunity to answer those questions in relation to that young man, which is to talk about their infinite worth, to talk about the goodness in their lives that has allowed them to accept a new position within the Aaronic priesthood and so forth. It's an opportunity to celebrate that, to state it explicitly, unavoidably they do it subtly.
And so that, in that situation, not only does the young man learn more about himself, but he learns that, you know, his bishop is somebody who is inspired and cares about him and those types of things, right? So
exactly.
Kind of two-way street there.
Yeah, and there, I mean, it goes in all directions, and not only is it an opportunity for the young man to learn of the bishop's concern and love for him, but it's an opportunity for others in the room to witness that, to see that love from the bishop to that young man, and that's kind of a public pronouncement of sorts. It makes that information public for everybody to see, and so others can, when we raise our hand to support or sustain someone in a calling, we can follow the bishop's example as we see the bishop support that person and sustain them.
And then in regards to like maybe a smaller or superficial transition, like you mentioned the a class that's maybe ending or starting or those things, how can somebody go about using something that's smaller like that to help define the identity there?
Yeah. Well, I co-teach with a brother in my ward who seems to have a real knack at connecting with people. And he always starts the lesson by going around and allowing each person to share something that's happened with them the previous week. And I think that's a wonderful thing because it's a chance to go through the children one by one says, on the one hand, each person in this room is important and valued because we want to hear from each of them.
Yeah.
At the same time, there's an equality within this group because even though each person's important the individuals are important. We are equally important, and and he also levels the levels the status relationship in the sense that even though he's the teacher and he has asked them to speak, he's nevertheless giving them a turn to speak, and so he's sharing the conversational floor with them. And in the very moment that he instantiates his role as teacher or leader, he opens it up to them and invites them to talk, showing that everybody has something to share. So those seem like small things, but they accumulate quickly, and they inform people about who they are, at least in that particular setting. And I think they're very important.
That's really intriguing. I like that. And then later on in your talk, consistently, you kind of have an overall theme, and it was just the four statements of, I see you, I understand you, I like you, and I can work with you. Is there a philosophy behind that, or what's the background on that, of those statements?
Well, a little bit of philosophy, in the sense that, or theory, I guess it might be a better word. In the social sciences, in the field of linguistics, there was a guy named John Austin at Berkeley in the 1960s and 70s who developed something called speech act theory. And that has been picked up and further developed by a lot of people. And the idea is this. When we communicate, our words don't just mean something, they do something. They do many things. So communication isn't just about meaning, it's about action. And and so when we the technical meaning or the dictionary meaning of the words that leaders say may be much less important than the actions that those words accomplish. And it's often the actions that we remember and that impact our lives much more than the words do. So, for example, if you go to a party and you go to that party or that social event and somebody snubs you or says something rude to you, you may not be able to recall exactly what their words were, but you may remember for the rest of your life the action of being rejected or put down.
Yeah.
Or the converse, you know. Somebody may reach out and validate you or include you or something like that, and the words take a backseat to the actions that are being performed. And so in the talk, what I was doing was identifying some of the actions that were being accomplished by words by the words that were being used, and those words may have had a particular meaning, but it wasn't the meaning of the words that was most important in those situations. It was the actions that they were accomplishing.
Okay. So with the I see you, I understand you, I like you, I can work with you, it's more of through our talking, it's not that we're communicating, it's not the words we're communicating, but the message that the other person is getting is those four things, I see you, understand you, like you, and I can work with you, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
And the beautiful thing about the gospel and about the Savior's teachings is that at the same time that he was communicating or teaching about things like love, like peace and so forth, his words didn't just mean those messages, they were also doing those messages. And that's one of the things that made them so powerful. When leaders are able to give us instruction about something, and when the content or meaning of their instruction is coupled with or is joined with displays that in the moment illustrate that instruction. So, for example, the Savior's message of love and peace was always coupled with his behaviors that communicated or that accomplished love and peace. So So when the meaning and the actions coincide, it's especially powerful.
Any suggestions as far as, you know, what I'm trying to accomplish with creating this forum?
One of the gems of leadership lessons, one of the cups that I wish I drunk more from, was from time to time, some of our church leaders, members of the Quorum of the Twelve and others, share or describe moments when they have been influenced by someone in who's more senior than they are. Mm-hmm. So they talked about, for example, going to reorganize a stake. Mm-hmm. And they talked about how their senior companion, maybe a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, instructs them and teaches them and demonstrates how things are to be done. And I wish that someone would go around and collect up those, because I think that they are priceless. They're being shared, and these kinds of things, they're usually embedded, or they're kind of deeply embedded within a talk. But if they could be pulled out and put into a collection, it's a wonderful description. I mean, when those things are shared, it's an opportunity for us to take a peek at leadership as it is taught or learned most powerfully. There's no substitute for being on the scene. There's no substitute for an apprenticeship arrangement. When the Savior called the 12 in the New Testament times, he had them follow him for not just days or weeks, but months and years. And it was by watching and observing that they weren't only able to write the scriptures, but they were also able to then go out and do likewise. And that kind of modeling, that kind of firsthand experience is wonderful. And when church leaders talk about those experiences and what they observed and what they learned, those are vicarious lessons for us. I mean, we can read those and we can understand them and we can learn likewise. So I think I really applaud what you're doing, Kurt. I think it's important and worthwhile. If you're thinking about things you might do in terms of helping people understand how to be better leaders, you might include on the list of things you do, identifying those little nuggets, those stories where leaders have talked about their own training by some senior priesthood holder. Hmm. And I think they're interesting because they're stories. I think they're heard, valued, and remembered. And that's one thing that comes to mind.
This is the type of information that really gives you a lot to think about. At least it did for me. How can I recognize each transition and help people understand each other better in those times? How can I share more stories to teach and lead? I hope you found this helpful. Since this is a topic that's maybe a bit more profound, I'd really appreciate you sharing a comment on this post. What did you take away from these ideas, or how are you going to implement them in your leadership? Thanks again for listening, and if you've enjoyed this episode, will you do me a favor and just share it with another leader that you think would benefit from it? I'm striving not to burden these episodes with ads or silly commercials, so if you'd like to support Leading LDS, please consider purchasing one of the consequence sticks that can be found on leadinglds.com. It's a handy tool to have in a bishop's office or in a home, and I've heard of several people use it during Sunday school lessons. I'm excited to also release my food order reference guide in the next few weeks. This is such a labor of love that I've been a part of, and it's going to impact thousands of food orders across the church and really help you be a more efficient leader. I just sent it in for printing, and it will be another powerful tool and another way for you to show your support to Leading LDS. Until next time, be a leader and not a calling.